continue with our occasional series on Ephesians, and we're getting close to the end of the book now, after quite some time, and a rather lengthy interruption for a variety of reasons, of course, over the last year or so. Paul has unfolded the whole panorama of salvation from eternity through time on into the endless future. He's expounded all that it entails, and now he comes to a situation where he addresses various subgroups within the church at Ephesus, and possibly, if you remember back in chapter 1, possibly to other congregations in the area. It may have been a circular letter. Christ and primary social relationships, we might say, because these are two foundational human relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, and one which was distinctive and integral to the culture in which Paul was living, masters and slaves, because one third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. It wasn't just something happened on the side. If you're a professional, for example, you were most likely a slave. If you're a teacher, a doctor, an engineer, or an accountant, you'd probably be a slave. So it's a rather different structure than the kind of slavery which existed, say, in the American South, or which happens at various times in the year. The slavery brought about by the Barbary pirates, for example, in North Africa, who raided the coasts of Italy, France, West Africa, Spain, Portugal, Devon and Cornwall, South Wales, Ireland and Iceland, and took off, it's estimated, 1.25 million slaves in 3 centuries. Don't hear much about that today from the woke brigade, for whom slavery is simply a matter which white males simply exercise. But it was the basis for the start of the United States Navy, for example. After the insurgent movement of the 1770s, instigated by a group of rather avaricious tea merchants in Boston, the Congress disbanded the small naval flotilla that they had constructed. But so damaging were the raids of the Barbary pirates that in 1794 the Navy Act was passed, which established the United States Navy in order to counter the capture of American shipping and the enslavement of its crews. Roman slavery was a little bit different than that. It was right at the heart of the society. It wasn't simply an evil which needed to be eradicated, but if it had been eradicated, the whole structure would have collapsed. So Paul addresses these three areas. Now, we're not living in the Greco-Roman society in the first century, so it's very different. But I'm not going to deal in great detail with each of these three relationships, although we'll focus on, certainly cover the main points, but rather what unites them. How Paul addresses each of these three basic social relationships in his own era, because then we'll see how to address similar situations in our day. The first, each of these three, he addresses firstly the most vulnerable in the relationship, the wives, the children, and the slaves. And then goes on to address those who bear the greatest responsibility. And it's headed by this phrase, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It really means do not insist on your own way. Be ready to renounce your will for the sake of others. And it applies not simply to the wife in relation to the husband, but to each of us in relation to each other, because that is what Jesus Christ did. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God, but it did not count his status nor his own personal identity as something to be exploited for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or slave, Paul writes to the Philippians. That's what Jesus Christ did. He submitted himself as man to the Father, and he brought about our deliverance. And that, he says, is the way we are to conduct ourselves to one another. Wives, submit to your own husbands. But there's two things here, or three things. Firstly, the main brunt of his discussion here relates to the husbands and their responsibilities. Secondly, he's addressing the wives as responsible agents, which was not the practice in the first century. This was a revolutionary statement by Paul. And thirdly, he does not say, contrary to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer wedding rubric, obey. He uses a different verb. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents. In verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. But wives, submit to your own husbands, as each of us should submit to one another, not insisting in our own way, making that an absolute prerequisite. Now, the husbands, however, are to demonstrate self-sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that, again, would be a terrific shock for the church at Ephesus as they gathered together to hear this letter read. Remember, they didn't have individual Bibles then. That awaited the invention of the printing press centuries, millennia and a half later. It would have been a shock because it was customary to say in the first century world, husbands, rule your wives. But no. Husbands, love your wives. Very rare. In other words, sacrifice your own interests for those of your wife. As Christ loved the church, he laid down his life for us. He went to the cross. He said to his disciples, I have come not, Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That, Paul says, is what husbands are to do, to be prepared to lay down your life for your wife. Why? There's a very simple reason. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. That is what Paul means by headship here. Headship means self-sacrifice because Christ is our head. Christian leadership, for example, is leadership in self-denial, in repentance, and in faith. Too often, it's been construed as leadership in the setting of policy and agendas and ensuring that these are pressed through by any means, often manipulation. Christian leadership is leadership in the Christian faith. And the Christian faith begins with self-denial. If anyone comes after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. That's what Christian leaders are to do. They're to deny themselves, to lead people in that way, to take up his cross daily, be prepared to die, be prepared to be crucified, and follow me. It's a reversal of the world's values. As Christ, he says, verses 25 and following, gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that he might present to the church to himself in splendor. He nourishes, cares for his church, works with it and on it and for it, leads it. He poured out his lifeblood for his church. He cares for it incessantly, now at the right hand of the Father. So in other words, the way the husbands are to exercise their particular responsibility in marriage is by loving their wife, because Christ is the head of the church. The head of the church sacrificed himself. So should the husbands. Now, if that was the case, of course, and how difficult it is, it's a tall order, we have to say, it would be no difficulty for the wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, this is, in other words, it's not egalitarianism, nor hierarchical. It's not egalitarianism where everything is equal. In America, there's an organization called the Council for Biblical Equality, which argues that husbands and wives are equal. Well, here, Paul says they're different. They have different responsibilities because they are different. There's also an organization called the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which stresses hierarchical marriage. I would say a plague on both those houses. Because abstract principles of equality or hierarchy are not in the picture here. This is not governed by the abstract thinking of various philosophies. This is governed by Jesus Christ. It is in the light of Christ that we understand what marriage is and what the tasks apportioned are. It's asymmetrical. It's not egalitarian, but neither is it hierarchical in the sense of a boss and somebody who obeys. I remember somebody once said to me, since wives must submit, and therefore I, as the husband, have the casting vote in all decisions. That works very well, doesn't it? Because if you both agree, it's 2-0. The action is very safe and secure. And if it's 1-1, well, you have the casting vote in any case. So either way, on each and every occasion, you win. You get your way. It assumes a conflictual situation. It assumes there's going to be conflict. And it insists on its own way. Counter to what Paul is saying here. Christ, he says in Romans, did not please himself to become high priest. He did not seek his own interests. He sought the interests of others. And that is to be the key. It is Christ here who Paul is bringing before his readers. Christ is the one who is not only our deliverer from sin, and the one who sends the Spirit to sustain, help, and sanctify us. But he is the one who is the model, the example, which governs and should govern this important relationship. Put it this way. Errol Davis recently published a book, Hidden Evil, to which I had the honor of writing the foreword. It deals with various forms of abuse, financial, spiritual, physical, sexual, and so on. And in the foreword, I say that for leaders of the church to ignore this would be a dereliction of duty. Some of the most grievous instances of abuse have occurred in the Sydney Diocese of the Church of England, which is the most conservative diocese in the Anglican Communion. And among the Southern Baptists in the United States. Using passages like this, but ignoring the real heart and substance of it. People often have taken the attitude, and Errol lists this in the book, of when a wife, for example, is subjected to physical or emotional abuse, goes for counseling from church leaders, they send her back saying that she must submit to her husband. Sending her back to be beaten to a pulp, that's not what is in conformity with Scripture. The wife submits not out of social convention, but because the husband sacrifices himself as Christ laid down his life for the church. It's a different paradigm, and Christ governs it. Secondly, there's a relationship between parents and children. Firstly, a word about the children's status. And here, of course, it's not children in general, it's children of a believing parent or parents. Firstly, note, Paul says they are in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And later on, he says to the fathers in verse 3, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Who is the Lord? It is Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, where Paul unfolds the salvation, various stages of it, each one is in Christ, in him, union with Jesus Christ. So the children here in the church, who would be the children of the believing church members, are regarded as in Christ. They are regarded as belonging to him. And it, Paul assumes their relationship to their parents should be seen in that light. It also entails the fact that everything Paul has written in Ephesians, up to and including now, applies equally to the children of believing parents as it does to everybody else, as it does to the husbands, to the wives, to the fathers, to the masters, to the slaves, so also to the children. He is teaching them what their Christian responsibilities are. They are not told to look for a dramatic conversion experience. They're not looking to expected to go through a crisis. They may do, possibly may do, but that's not what Paul is looking for. And Paul states, just as we wrote to Timothy, he said, from a child, from an infant, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to build you up for salvation. That idea that a crisis experience is necessary proceeds upon assumptions which derive from revivals in the 18th century and from a focus upon the individual, taken out of and abstracted from the context in which they are brought up. So they are in the Lord. And then secondly, the promises of God's covenant apply to them. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's language of God's covenant, the land of Israel, the land of the covenant community, the land of Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is language from the Ten Commandments, integral to the Mosaic covenant. It's a promise that if children honor their parents, they will have a longer life. It will benefit them. And Paul is saying that this promise applies to children in the Christian church, the children of Christian parents. There's continuity between the Old Testament and the New. They're not two separate books, two separate almost religions. The old has not been abandoned, it's been fulfilled. And these children have the promises of God's covenant given to them. They are members of the church. And for that reason, of course, we baptize them. all that's written, as I say, in those first five chapters apply to them. If that were not so, the day of Pentecost would have been the greatest example of mass excommunication in human history. Because there in the old covenant, there was the community, the old and the young, the families together for centuries, all part of the community, the children integral. And then if they were to be excluded, suddenly when the Spirit came, wham, they're no longer in the church, you're out, you're no longer part of it. Because the promises only apply to adults who believe. So all the children are being excluded. Now, that's can't be so, because we know in the New Testament there is greater grace than in the old. God's Spirit has been poured out more abundantly than the old. The promises of the old covenant have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He does not go back on his word. He is not faithless to his promise. What he promised before, he fulfills. And so they are part of the church. Moreover, the fathers have the responsibility to teach them. The mothers, obviously, are included there. As one linguist once said, the masculine embraces the feminine. And here the main focus, of course, is on the fathers. Do not be authoritarian, he says. Do not provoke your children to anger. Again, the model is God. As a father deals gently with his children, so the Lord has dealt with us. We read in Psalm 103. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. The son went off into a far country. As soon as he began to return, the father ran to meet him. God the Father is not tyrant, and he does not expect human parents to be so either. They're to nurture, to be gentle, and to deal in love. Just as they are expected to love their wives, so we must assume to their children as well. Nurture and instruction. This goes beyond Bible stories. It goes also beyond John 3:16 as well. Because Paul has said of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that God the Father has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. So he is at the right hand of the Father. He governs the universe. This world, the entire cosmos, is his. So everything in it, the exclusion of absolutely nothing, is to be viewed in relation to Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's the responsibility of the Father to ensure this is done. Now, of course, they may choose to delegate it. That's their choice. But it's vitally important, particularly in days when, I'm sure we're all aware, we are bombarded with worldviews which are directly hostile, deliberately hostile, indeed we might say potentially murderously hostile to the Christian faith. That our children are prepared thoroughly for the world they will face. All of life to be seen in terms of the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. It tells us that children belong to the parents, not to the state. It's the fathers who have this task. They belong to not to the state, but to the parents. It also places limits on the church. Paul does not tell the elders of the church to raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the father's responsibility. It's the family's responsibility. The church dare not trespass into areas beyond what it has been given. always trouble arises when that is the case. When the state interferes unduly with the family or with the church, or when the church tries to trespass as well. Now, of course, you might say yes, but not all children in Christian families continue in the faith, and that indeed is sadly true. Some go astray. This is not a guarantee. There is responsibility, in other words. There's responsibility for wives and for husbands. There's responsibility for the fathers to ensure that there is appropriate teaching. There's responsibility, as we shall see, in other relationships in a minute. And there's responsibility on the children, too, to obey. Human responsibility is never overridden. But there's a call, of course, to fulfill. Just as for adult converts, there's a responsibility to persevere in faith. Once again, we see in relationship between parents and children, Jesus Christ is central to everything. It's because of who he is, what he's done, that these, we say commands, and yes, they are commands given. Thirdly, masters and slaves. I've said quite a bit about that earlier. Slavery being integral to the Greco-Roman culture. Paul had to address it. There's no way he could avoid it when one third of the population were slaves, and probably a pretty high proportion were slave owners as well. If he had left that out, it would be dereliction of duty. In other words, this is a basic social relationship in first century Roman culture, and tells us something about social relationships of different kinds, of course, in our own world. Also, Paul had no chance at all of changing it. You can't just change a whole social system just by going around preaching the gospel and planting some churches. It's something which would take centuries to work out. But Paul subtly deconstructs it. And he does so on very similar grounds to what he's said to the husbands and the wives, the parents and the children. Christian slaves, for example, are to work as if, as indeed they are, working for Christ himself, verse 5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. Now, someone might say, surely he could have told them, rebel, go on strike. That's not possible, simply not possible in first century Greco-Roman world. People were lumped with those kind of situations. But he's saying the way this can be transformed is by acting as if you were serving Jesus Christ, because work is a calling from Christ himself. Whether we are butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, accountants, engineers, or whatever, we have a calling which Christ has given us. And we are to work on that basis, even in the most inhospitable circumstances, such as some of these undoubtedly were. Now, it wasn't all bad if you were a professional, a teacher, a paedagogos, a pedagogue. Paul mentions that in Galatians, in charge of the children, for example, to protect and guide and teach them. Then you would be often, as often they were, rewarded by increased food and better clothing and so forth. And certainly you had job security too. But nevertheless, however inhospitable, we are all servants of Christ. And above all, he will reward us with faithfulness. And moreover, the Christian slave masters are themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Listen to this. Masters, do the same to them. Masters, act as I instruct the slaves to act. He's putting the slave masters on the same level as the slaves. You are both responsible to Christ. You're both accountable to him. Whatever the social system may, and this, these social relationships may say, in the sight of Christ, who is sovereign over all, you are on a par. That's a revolutionary statement. You have a master, he says. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. A subtle deconstruction, you might say, of the slavery system in the Greco-Roman world. The Christian masters are slaves with Christ. As he says elsewhere to Christians at Corinth, all of them, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in the great answer to question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. In effect, we are not only children of God with access to the Father, but on another perspective, we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's undercutting an integral social institution, not as a revolutionary, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Philemon of a runaway slave called Onesimus. He'd escaped from his master Philemon, and apparently when he had come to, I think Paul was in Rome at the time, or wherever Paul happened to be, he'd been converted, become a Christian. And Paul writes to Onesimus, to Philemon, and recommends that he had a rather different attitude towards his slave who'd be sending back. There's a feast day in the Eastern Church, the feast day of Saint Onesimus, the martyr, who, at all accounts, this Onesimus ended up as a bishop. And he gave his life for Christ. So in that sense, there's a kind of almost reversal. Paul is sending back to Philemon a former slave of his who eventually becomes a spiritual father. What these three different relationships demonstrate, among other things, that the Christian faith at its central heart involves the way we treat people. Many today in Christian circles are looking for some kind of turbocharged experience, to be somehow zapped, we might say, by the Holy Spirit, and to have some experience which lifts them above the mundane. It's been encouraged by revivals and by various second blessing theories which have been advanced, as if we are living in a kind of somewhat substandard Christian life, and that there's going to be, if only we seek it hard enough, there will be a quantum leap into an extra a much more powerful dimension. Now, I'm not wanting to decry special experiences which people may have. Paul had one on the road to Damascus. He only discussed it clearly when his authority as an apostle was being challenged, and therefore the gospel itself was under threat. And he did so very reluctantly, speaking, as he says, like a fool. And there is nowhere where we are exhorted to seek such turbocharged experiences. It's a blind alley. If God chooses us to give them, fine, great, wonderful. I know somebody whose heart stopped beating for 4 minutes on an operating table. A very fine Christian man, elder. And he said, what he experienced then was unbelievable. He didn't want to come back. But that's beside the point. We live by faith, not by sight. Christianity involves how we treat people. And it also involves, centrally, our relation to Jesus Christ, which should govern and permeate our attitude to all these social relationships. The acid test is to be found in the ordinary relationships of everyday life. Different now, in some respects, than in the Roman world. Mercifully, we do not have slavery as an integral aspect. Otherwise, there would be about 23 million slaves in the United Kingdom. But the same principles apply. It is the example of Christ which is to govern our relationships and family. It is Christ's lordship which is to govern our relationships with our children. And it is our relation to Christ which is to affect our relationships with each other. Let us pray. God and Father, we ask your forgiveness for the many ways in which we have failed in the various settings in which you've placed us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, your Son, there is forgiveness, and we rejoice in that fact. Give us strength, we pray, to live in a manner pleasing to you, and look to the interest of others. And when times of testing arise, we pray that you would equip us for those challenges which we may then face through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.